Jesus was resolute. The verse says that he set his face toward Jerusalem. It was time for him to be taken up, and he set his face toward Jerusalem, and it was clear to the disciples his determination and his focus. He knew what was ahead very vividly. He dreaded it. He made it clear to his disciples in forecast after forecast what the near future was. He said it over and over again. He knew the who and the what and the when and the where. One example is Matthew 16, the first time he says it after Peter had confessed Jesus was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that's the where, and suffer many things and be killed, that's the what, from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that's the who, and on the third day, when, be raised. This is what his future looked like. Everything he'd done up to this point, the miracles and the teaching, was mostly done in Galilee, some 100 miles away from the center of Jewish life in Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem kind of knew the reports about Jesus, but they didn't know him. They didn't have the experience with him that the Galileans did. But where it had to happen was in the city of Jerusalem. He had been there, but not often and not for long, and while Jesus was popular further out, he was not all that well known in the city, and yet he knew he had to be there. And so time after time, Matthew chapter 20, he again says, this is what's going to happen, and he adds a few more details, but it's always Jerusalem, it's always death, it's always resurrection, and it's always the near future. Next screen. Mark adds a little something to it. The disciples couldn't understand his determination and his focus. They didn't know what Jesus was doing or why, but they knew something was important, and they took from him his anxiety and his dread. They felt it, but they didn't understand it. And Mark makes it clear they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. So the disciples, while they didn't really understand what was about to happen, they knew something heavy and weighty was awaiting them. We get to Luke chapter 13, and we see that it just keeps going through this chapter. He went on his way through the towns and the villages. This was the time of the Passover. There's three times in the year that Jewish people were supposed to make the travel down to Jerusalem. And the most famous and well-known and popular of these festivals was the Passover. So right now, as Jesus is traveling, there's a multitude of pilgrims coming from all over to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they're all traveling the same places, and they're all camping out in the same places along the way with no hotels along the way. This is a very crowded time, lots of people traveling, and Jesus is with them, but he's determined to go to that Jerusalem. And he knows it has to happen in that city. The disciples, of course, next screen, it says, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They didn't grasp what was said. They just knew something grave was about to happen, and they were with Jesus, and they had decided on him. And Jesus kept that itinerary before them. It was almost like he was saying to them, I want you to later on remember I said this. You don't know what I'm saying now, but later on you're going to remember this. I liken this to like when grandparents are taking care of their grandchildren, and they know those grandchildren aren't going to have a lot of memories of them, because they're going to be gone before the elder age and the comprehension of their grandkids. But they want to say some things. They want to do some things in their childhood that later on, when comprehension comes, it tag teams and becomes a memory for them. And that's what Jesus is saying over and over again. I want you to look back later when you can understand this better and appreciate, I knew what was going on. I knew what was going on and did it anyway. And sometimes I think he kept telling that itinerary so that he would remember it himself, get it through his mind too. We don't have perfect chronology in the Gospels. Sometimes it's not put in the order that we would like it, but we're going to try to figure out what happened on that Palm Sunday so many years ago. We pick it up in the city of Jericho. Jericho is 18 miles from Jerusalem, and while Jesus has already made some 80 miles or so from where he started, he is in Jericho now heading toward Jerusalem. And we find out that just as he has discussed his death in Luke chapter 18, we looked at it just a minute on the screen, right after he'd done that, they still don't understand it, but he goes into Jericho, and the first thing he does is he's walking along, and he's thinking, I'm just going to pass through Jericho, but he looks up in a tree, and there's a very, what's in the tree? Anybody remember? very short man. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He was up in this tree. And we wonder, where did Jesus stay at night? Where did he eat at when he's journeying like this? Well, we know what he did that night. He stayed with Zacchaeus. He stayed at his house, and they talked about things, and Zacchaeus repented, and he made a confession, and salvation has come to this house. And then the very next morning, it says this. He proceeded to tell a parable, right? So right after the night at Zacchaeus' house, before he leaves, he teaches some people. And he says, when they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So while he was still with Zacchaeus in Jericho, he's teaching a little more than just what he told Zacchaeus. He's teaching a bunch of people who heard he has been there. And he says to them this parable of the talents. We're not going to tell it, but you know what the parents parable of talents is. But it says that he told this because people were thinking that he was a military leader. He was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to do this military political setup of a kingdom, and he kicked the Romans out and the Israelites will now have their earthly kingdom, right? Well, that's not what's going to happen. And he's trying to prepare them for it because all those people who are following with him are at fever pitch and they're ready to start a revolution. But that's not what Jesus is doing. And he's getting them prepared for it. As he's about to go out of Jericho, something else happens that we're told. You can read about it on that screen if you want to, but there's a picture from it. It's right here. These two blind men on the side of the road yell out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And all the crowd says, "Hey, you guys be quiet. He's got more important things on his mind." But Jesus stops the entire group, stops everybody and says, "What is it you want?" "We want to see," they say. And so Jesus gives them their sight. And it says that they were leaping, praising God, and they followed him. So they become part of the entourage as well. And now he leaves Jericho. He's got 18 miles to go. 18 miles to go. As he's traveling, the next stop then is a place called Bethany. This is 2 miles out. So they've gone 16 miles or so. They enter Bethany, and this is one of the settings of one of the most famous stories in the life of Jesus, the most famous account. And in case you're wondering, I'm going to give you a picture just to kind of, yeah. It's the raising of Lazarus. Now, it doesn't happen at this time, but it happens in the same town that the raising of Lazarus happened. It's in Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. I don't know when it happened, but it must have been pretty recently, because when John starts talking about this, he says that people from that time were still remembering him. After Jesus, we're going to back up in time for just a second. After Jesus raised Lazarus, the Pharisees saw it or heard about it, and they said, from that day on, we're going to find a way to put him to death. When he raised Lazarus, that was the last straw for them. They felt their power, you know, escaping from their hands, and they're going to kill Jesus. So Jesus had to stay outside of town. They couldn't come around because of these people. Next screen. Here's what we catch in John, at the end of John chapter 11. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Here comes the Passover. That's the time we're talking about. And many went up to the country to Jerusalem, from the country to Jerusalem, from all over. They were all traveling down to Jerusalem, and many were there. And before the Passover, they were trying to purify themselves for when the Passover came. They were looking for Jesus. They were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Is he going to come to the Passover?" They know how controversial he is. They know that some people are trying to kill him. Is Jesus going to have the nerve to come to the Passover? This is at the end of John chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus. Now, beginning of John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus is now come from Jericho. This is the Saturday that we are talking about. He's come in from Jericho. Now he's at Bethany, and Jesus came to Bethany, and there he stayed with and ate with Lazarus, newly raised from the dead, Mary and Martha. And you may remember that as Martha, again, is preparing the meal, Mary does something really crazy at this meal. Do you remember this? She takes a very expensive perfume and pours it on Jesus' feet and dries it off with her hair. There's a picture. That happens at Bethany on the Saturday. And at the next morning, it says this. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, Lazarus, Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. So now he's on a bad thing, because the account of him and the many Jews were going to believe in him. They had to put the raiser and the raisee to death if they're going to handle this. Next screen. The next day, Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, what we're celebrating today, right, as an anniversary. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they are in droves. Masses of people know that he's at Bethany at the home of Lazarus, and they all gather there. This is a weird time stamp for John. 6 days before the Passover, Saturday, this meal takes place. The next day, it's time to move on. They're 2 miles out, Sunday. Crowds already meeting there early in the morning. Passover coming near. The crowds are going crazy. It's anticipation of the Messiah coming one of these days. And the man Jesus is there. Passover. What they end up doing is they start going up the Mount of Olives. I hope you can see it in there. The Mount of Olives is up at the top right where Bethphage is. They're in Bethany when he wakes up that morning. The crowds gather around him, but he sends two disciples ahead of him from Bethany into Bethphage. I don't know if this is miraculous or if Jesus had somehow arranged this already, but he sent two disciples, no names, maybe apostles, maybe just two believers who believed in him. He sent them ahead up to the top of that hill. And what they were doing is, you go into the city and you'll find a colt that's never been ridden. And it's tied at a doorway. I want you to go, when I want you to get it, I want you to be ready for me when I get to Bethphage, which is 1 mile out, about half of this journey. When I get into Bethphage, I want to be able to ride the donkey. And so they go and they find a colt tied at a doorway, and they grab it, and the people there say, "What are you doing grabbing that colt that's never been ridden before?" And they said, "The Lord needs it." Okay, so they get it. Strange, huh? It's kind of a weird detail that kind of teases you a little bit. So they get this donkey. They bring it to Bethphage, in that again, where that map was. And as he's about to go into the city of Bethphage, the disciples bring him the colt that's never been ridden before. They put their cloaks on it. They put Jesus on it, and he starts riding. This man has walked all his life. Jesus is a walker. He walks everywhere. We never see him ever in the Gospels riding anything. He's in really good shape. This is not a wearisome walk for him. He's not all that old. Is he just suddenly tired and he can't make the rest of the journey and he just needs to have some animal transportation? The answer to that is no. But when you look for the reason, why is he suddenly going to all this trouble to arrange for animal transport the last mile of the way? The disciples don't understand this either, John. The disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They didn't understand at the time any better than we do. They were kind of confused. He's never had them arrange this kind of transportation before. And all four Gospels record it. That's kind of a rare thing. Not many miracles, not many things like this were recorded by all four. But this is recorded by all four of the Gospel writers. They want you to know this, and they want you to know they kind of missed it. It went zoom. They don't get it, but they eventually do, and they throw in some details so that you can get it as you read the story. And here's the detail from Zechariah chapter 9. Straight line messianic prophecy from Zechariah in the Old Testament. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's righteous. He does everything God wants him to. He has salvation with him. He is humble, and he's mounted on a donkey, on the colt, on the foal of a donkey." In other words, it's a young donkey that's never been ridden. All these details are so incredibly specific. And he wants them to know, and Jesus wants the crowd to know, before we get too excited about this and before you guys start a revolution and you get riled up and you give me weapons to go fight the Romans and kick them out of Jerusalem and kick them out of Israel and become your own people, I want you to know something. I didn't come here to fight a war physically. That would have been a war horse. That would have been a great stallion who's ready to go into war, and I bring the spoils of war and a big victory parade. That's how we would have done it. No, I'm riding a donkey. No one rides a donkey. You don't go to war on this thing that goes, you don't do that. That is a sign of peace and humility. I came to bring peace. He's saying to the crowd, I will accept your praise, but I won't accept your plans. I go by the plans God gave me, and I'm going to bring salvation, but it's unlike anything you expect. It's not political. It is spiritual, much more fundamentally important than anything political. Jesus orchestrated this animal appearance not as a break from walking, but as a way to communicate what he was doing for this crowd and for the Romans and for the people of Jerusalem. They bring the colt, they put their cloaks on it, not only them, but everybody traveling with them. They get in this frenzy, this ecstatic excitement that this man right here is somebody important. We're gonna put our cloaks in front of this animal and give him the red carpet treatment all the way down from Bethphage down the Mount of Olives, up across the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. We want them to know somebody special and significant is coming. Palm branches, date palms are laid in the ground, and they celebrate and they sing. When you're traveling like this, there's a songbook section in ancient Israel called the Psalms of Ascent. As you make your way up to Jerusalem, you sing these songs in anticipation of entering the holy city and the presence of God and the messianic expectation that God wants you to have. They're singing, they're praising, Hosanna, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it's this loud, obnoxious scene as you're traveling with thousands of people going up into Jerusalem. And as they're singing, they sing the special Passover song, Psalm 118, which is quoted. Hosanna in the name of the Lord, right? Save us. The name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord is here, our King. Psalm 118, and while they're singing it, it gets a little louder because as they're walking, they're looking at this man and they say, this thing that we've been singing all our lives, this could have new meaning. We're looking at the one this song is talking to and pointing toward and celebrating for us. We are actually singing with the fulfillment of this song. You ever feel that way at church? You ever feel like you're singing and the one you're singing to is right here with you? You ever feel that? You should. We don't have to look and wonder, is this him? We already know who he is. We're about to gather around the table here in just a few moments, right? And we're going to remember what he did. We know exactly who he is, and we can sing with full understanding. It seems it should loosen our tongues and cause us to praise like this. Feeling like this? Who was there? I'm going to ask, who was there along this crowd? And John tells us it's the people who'd come for the feast. So all these people, these travelers from everywhere, from miles around, joined with this entourage and got caught up in the excitement of it. John also tells us that people who were present for the raising of Lazarus, they were with him, bearing witness, spreading the word. I saw it. I'm telling you, he raised a man from the dead, and I guarantee you Lazarus was there too. That's pretty compelling. John tells us that people who didn't see Jesus, Lazarus raised, but who heard about it, they'd come in the excitement. Luke says that crowds of disciples from far away who had seen many other miracles as well, they were there too. Yeah, people from all over who've heard of Jesus, who've been able to bear witness to the amazing things he's done, thousands of miracles done in all these different locations. They're all traveling down together, and it's at fever pitch, but there's also another group here. There's the Pharisees too. Pharisees are there going, oh my, how are we going to fix this mess? Look at them clapping their hands. Oh, look at them raising their arms. My, this is getting out of hand. You ever heard that before? Luke chapter 19, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're singing these songs as if you're something special. You should silence them. And what does he say? If they're silent, if they don't say something, if they don't have an outlet of praise, these stones are going to cry out. You ever sung that song? Anybody ever sung that song? Ain't no rock going to cry in my place. Anybody ever heard that? Ain't no rock gonna cry in my place. Long as I'm alive, I'll glorify his holy name. I'm not gonna let a rock steal my voice. This was fever pitch. This is the only time in the life of Jesus on earth when he was treated like he ought to have been. Only time. Then he comes down toward Jerusalem where he can see the whole city, a little bit more up close, but still see the whole city. I picture him getting off the donkey for a while, but maybe he didn't. Would that you, even you, talking to Jerusalem, had known this day the things that make... I wish you knew what real peace was. I wish you knew the peace that I came to bring, that even when the birth narratives, when it's he brings peace on earth, it's not the kind of peace that we all seem to want so badly. We want political peace and national peace, and we will do everything we can, and we think the only way to do it is politically, and it better be my candidate, and I hope he ends up on in the White House. Or what. Can I tell you, none of that peace will last. We will never unite around a common president. We'll always be divided. The peace Jesus is talking about is a more fundamental, a spiritual peace with your Creator, which gives you the ability to be at peace with every human being alive. And that throne is completely occupied by one. They're hidden from your eyes, though, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know who was visiting you. You don't know what you missed. He knows they're going to miss it. He knows it's futile, but he is weeping because he wishes it could have been otherwise. And there are people in this world who will never, they just reject Jesus and will not accept the peace he comes to offer. And I want to tell them, the stuff you're striving for, that's not the way to do it. There's only one means of doing that. That's the Savior of the world. But they don't know what makes for peace. Why do some sing and some not? Who sang that day? I can tell you who didn't. The Pharisees didn't. They loved their power and their prestige. They loved what their system gave them. There's something that it gave them that withheld from other people that not everybody could have. And because of that, they weren't singing. Jesus was a threat to them. If Jesus is true, then their position and their unique hold over everybody else is gone. And because of that, Jesus was a threat. And there's many people in our world today that Jesus really is a threat to their way of life. If I accept him, I have to embrace all. I have to equality for all people and kindness toward all. And I don't want to do that. I want to keep my hold on what I have. And I don't think that that's a real plan. I think my plan is better because it keeps me in power. So they don't sing. There were other people who sang for a while and then they quit. Some of this crowd just got whipped up in a frenzy. They thought, oh, hey, we got the latest political guy here. We got the one who might be able to run for office and win. And they get excited. But when they come to Jerusalem and they watch him for the next 3 or 4 days, they suddenly realize it's not what we thought. And the same people who were laying down these palms and singing praises were then saying, crucify him at the end, because he just wasn't doing what they expected him to. And there's many people who sing about Jesus for a while and they follow him from a distance. But until he does what I expect him to do, until he delivers me from this, and until he gives me this kind of life, and until he makes my life wonderful and carefree, I'm not really going to believe in him. He just doesn't meet their expectations. And they sing for a while and they quit. And then there are some. There were some in this crowd, admittedly, who didn't fully understand what Jesus was doing, but they knew who he was. And they were willing to stay with him until they understood. They were willing to acknowledge, this is the Son of God. This is the Savior of the world. This is the one that we should follow. This is the one who can bring peace. This is the one who can give us what we really need in life. And while that I don't understand what all that involves quite yet, I'm willing to sing and give him the praise that he's doing. I'm willing to apply all that scripture promise and all that scripture praise to him. And they were laying down their cloaks, they were laying down their palm branches, and they were laying down their lives, giving Jesus the means of coming to them. What about you on this Palm Sunday? Are you one of the singers? Are you one that said most people who aren't going to give him the praise just aren't here? I get that. Are you one of those people that have some demands and conditions upon Jesus that if he'll meet my requirements for life and make me happy and deliver me and rescue me from my stuff and all that, then I'll follow him? Because I'm going to tell you this, he's going to disappoint you. Those expectations he never promised. But I hope there's some of you who've already decided. You've already decided because what he's done in your life and because the truth you're convinced. And while you don't know exactly what you have to deny of yourself, you don't exactly know what that cross is going to demand of you, you're going to follow him. And for you, you open up your mouth and you say, there ain't no rock going to cry in my place. I'm going to praise him. And for the next few moments, I hope that's you. If it's not, that's okay. We're glad you're here. And you can sing along with this if you want, or not if you don't. But for the next few moments, I hope what you'll do is you'll sing praise. You'll decide, I want Jesus to come into my life. I want him to come right here, and I'm going to lay everything down, and I'm going to say to him, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to serve you. And I don't know what all that means all the time, but I do know I'm willing to because I know who you are. I hope you'll sing. So open your mouth, and let's sing.
I would have loved to have been part of that Palm Sunday entourage going to Jerusalem. I'd like to think that I'd be one of those that would take a palm and I'd put it on the ground as a symbol of laying my life down and letting Jesus hold sway over me. I'd like to think that, but placing myself in their time, I'm not sure. But I am looking forward to something else. We want to give you an opportunity anytime we're together like this to make a public response if you are so ready to do. We do this on a regular basis. And today, we know so much more about Jesus than those people that day making that walk. We've reminded you of that in the songs that we've sung. We've shown you that in the supper that we've observed. And those who gathered around in submission have covenanted with God. Another week of letting him hold sway over us. We're going to follow him. We're going to deny ourselves and take up his cross and follow him. But there's this one scene that I'm looking forward to, and I hope you are too. I want to read it to you from Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, the four living creatures. And this is a scene from heaven, obviously. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed with white robes, and where have they come from?" I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And this morning, we want to give you one more chance. Do you want to reserve your spot when you can lay your palm down, the very presence of our Creator, and give him praise? You can only do that if you have your robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that's not an action that you do or a payment you make. It's an appeal you make. I want the blood of Jesus applied to me. You confess your sins and be immersed in the waters of baptism, and you rise to walk a new life, washed in the blood of a Lamb. There's going to be one more Palm Day giving praise to God, and you want to be there. And if you already are, you're going to sing with me. But if you're not, but you want to be, now's the time to make a move and bow before King Jesus and make him Lord of your life as we stand and sing to you.